All right, if you will, turn me to Micah chapter 6. Micah 6. Micah 6, verse 8, it says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God." And so last week we looked at the relationship between the civil realm and their responsibility to uphold God's moral law, his moral standard. And then we looked at a particular case study where we looked at the civil realm's responsibility to uphold a biblical economic ethic. And we see that the Bible is not a-economic. It's not as though it's agnostic towards economics. There are economic principles given to us, and we're going to cover a few more today in dealing with this issue of social justice. So today what we're going to do is look at what is the civil response towards the social justice movement that is taking place and running rampant within our country. And the thing we want to remind ourselves is that, or what I've been trying to emphasize in these sessions, is that the importance of building a culture on the rock word of Jesus, not a sandy foundation. So the word of God speaks authoritatively on every area of life, and the civil realm, there's no exception there either. In other words, the civil realm does not have the right by God's word to enact laws that are in violation to God's law, to his moral standard. And so this statement is based on the fact that God has ordained the government, and therefore he set limits, he set restrictions on the government. This is true of all governments that he established, whether it be the church, or whether it be the family, or the civil realm. Ultimately, God is the one who governs. Noah Webster said it this way: the Creator is the rightful governor of all of his creatures. And so we as the church have a responsibility to remind our civil leaders that all who receive their authority for the administration of justice and equity is from God. It comes from God. They are God's ministers, according to Romans 13 that we looked at last time. Nebuchadnezzar learned this the hard way, didn't he? In Daniel 4:31, it says, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like the cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is the ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whomever he wishes." So even the highest person there in Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, the highest man in authority, had to learn this lesson that it is God who is sovereign. So God ordained government, and so he and he alone can provide us with the instructions to effectively execute a godly government. Now, I think due to the lack of a understanding about the church and the lack of sound teaching, many Christians are just not aware of the purpose and the function of the civil government, and that the civil government is not an ultimate authority. It has delegated authority given to them by God. It's granted to them by God. In other words, many people assume that the national government has absolute authority because it claims authority for itself. And so most of our political leaders, whether you're talking about Democrats or Republicans, they all function under this idea of legal positivism. And so the idea there is that they are a law unto themselves. In other words, they're not accountable to a higher law. And so that's at odds with God's word, and that's why we're seeing problems with both parties. Because both parties refuse to acknowledge their creator and the one who ordained all government. So remember, we asked the question last week. If you ask a liberal, what is the basis, the source of their authority? What would they say? The state. If you ask a conservative today, what's the basis or the source of their authority? They'll say, we the people. Well, which one's right? Well, they're both wrong, because Romans 13 says all government is sourced and ordained by God himself. Well, Apostle Paul reminds us that only God alone has ultimate authority. Anytime a government assumes ultimate authority, that government has set itself in the place of God. And that's why Paul makes it clear. There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God, Romans 13:1. So what this means is that no man has any rightful power over other men which is not derived or delegated from God. So if we don't understand these principles, then two things are going to happen. Number one, individuals, families, churches are going to lay aside their God-ordained responsibilities, and we see that going on around us all the time. And number two, those within the civil realm will become more and more emboldened to tyrannize and exploit their constituents, which we see that going on all the time as well. And they do this by controlling their lives with unjust laws. And when I say unjust laws, I'm not talking about laws just because I don't like them. I'm talking about laws that are unjust because God did not authorize them, grant them the power to pass those laws, or those laws are in opposition to his clear word. All right, so let's talk just a couple minutes about the necessity of government. There is a necessity for civil government due to the fall of man and the multiplication of people. Because of that, there has to be some form of civil government to keep order and law, to protect life, protect property, and ensure justice within the land. So what the civil government does is it provides an external restraint to evil. Now, the civil government doesn't have the power through the sword to change the heart. That's what comes from the church. The church, through the proclamation of the gospel, can change hearts. But what the government can do, with authority given to them to terrorize evildoers, is restrain wickedness and evil within the land. Remember again what we learned in Romans 13. The civil government has the duty to wield the sword to punish evildoers. And as we discussed last week in the Word of God, it is only the Word of God, not the fickle opinions of men, not voter polls, not opinion polls or anything like that. Only God's Word establishes what is right and what is wrong. So when you move away from God's standard of ethics, then the government starts to call good evil and evil good. And that's the situation we find ourselves in today, right? We've legislated, you know, through the legislature, we've legalized wicked acts. And so that's what happens when we remove ourselves out from under God's law and go more to a self-law or autonomy. Now, I want us to think about what happens. When we think about the one of the roles, biblically speaking, for a government is to administer justice. I want you to think about for just a moment, what happens to a society that deviates from God's just standard? In other words, what do you see in a land where you have non-Christian lawmakers, non-Christian presidents, non-Christian judges? What's happened in our land? Well, we've brought about one of the greatest holocausts that the world has ever seen. Since 1973, we as a nation have committed premeditated murder of over 60 million innocent babies, and all of it's been sanctioned by the government. It's been covered. Non-Christian economic policies based on the premise that law is arbitrary has plunged much of the world into poverty through these boom and bust cycles of inflation and recession. Socialistic welfare programs are threatening what were once prosperous Western nations, simply because we've taken God's biblical laws and thumbed our nose at them, right? We've abandoned the biblical principles given to us in God's word and exchange God's infinite wisdom for secularist humanistic laws. And just remember, you get more of what you subsidize, right? And that's what's leading, causing many of these Western countries, particularly in Europe, to go into bankruptcy or having to be bailed out. I don't know if you paid attention a few years ago when Greece had to be bailed out, Spain needed to be bailed out, Italy needed to be bailed out. All these socialistic countries are failing one after another. But there's a reason why, and as we looked at last week, they've been thumbing their nose at God's economic principles. Let me give you another great case study. A great case study of injustice is Nazi Germany and the Holocaust there. All right, think about the Holocaust in Nazi Germany. How did Hitler convince a nation to turn a blind eye to murder over 6 million Jews? And you think about it, how did he do that? Well, Hitler used first Christianity to draw in the Christians and get their votes and come into power. But in reality, Hitler despised Jesus and his law. Martin Bormann, one of the men that was closest to Hitler, said publicly in 1941, National Socialism and Christianity are irreconcilable. Hitler was very pragmatic. He's very charismatic. He knew how to get votes. Really, when you think about it, if you go back and study out Hitler and what he did to grab a hold of the German people, his rhetoric is really no different than our modern-day politicians who know really what to say to the different special interest groups to get their funds and to get their votes. Now, Hitler really didn't want a Christian society. He didn't want a biblical ethic at all. Rather, he wanted a law that man, through the agency of the state, defines and controls. And under his control, the people of Germany began to look to the state for direction and look to the state for salvation. Now, once the state of Germany removed God from the conversation, then what they were able to do is remove all God-given rights. Now, think about that for just a second and put that into compare that what's going on here. The moment you remove God from the conversation, it's easy for the state to start removing God-given rights. And that's what we're seeing today. We removed him from the conversation 50 to 60 years ago, right? Out of the public arena. And what we're seeing today are your liberties and your rights being taken away, rights that have been given to you by God. All right? So DeMar made the following point. Holocaust becomes possible when people turn to the state and declare, do something, educate our children, take care of me when I'm unemployed, ill, and without food. Put controls on those greedy capitalists. Tax the rich and redistribute their excessive wealth to the poor. Increase the power of the state to protect us from ourselves. Well, another interesting thing about Germany is that it had very strict abortion laws up to 1933, which is the year Hitler came to power. But the Nazi state removed all those restrictions on abortion. Now, let me just let's stop. That begs the question, does it? Where does respect for human life originate? In the opinion of judges? In the opinion of the state? You see, here's the problem we have today. Only until you return to God's biblical standard will you see true justice established in the land. Only when you go back to a biblical standard will you find protection and the preservation of human life, even the life within the womb. So the law of God protects both the weak, the strong, the rich and poor, the young and old. And we read it this morning in Deuteronomy 10. Remember this? Deuteronomy 10, 17. For the Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regards not persons nor takes a reward. He does execute judgment to the fatherless, the widow, loves the stranger, and giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger. Why? For you were once strangers in the land of Egypt. You see, only in the law word of God will you ever find true justice. Now let's put this in the context of social justice. Let's talk about social justice and this social justice movement. Social justice really should be sued for false advertisement because the social justice movement is anything but just. There's nothing just in what they're doing. I mean, if you spend any time ministering out in the streets, handing out tracts, talking to young professing Christians, you're going to find out how quickly this social justice cancer has spread even throughout the church. We have young people who are being indoctrinated in Marxist training camps. And the reason why this should matter to us, I mean, let's step back and think about this. Why should we even talk about social justice? And why is it that social justice movement is so attractive and appealing to young individuals in our country today? Well, I mean, if you just read through the scriptures, you see the reason why this should matter to us is because God does demand justice, right? As you read through the scriptures, one of the things you notice very quickly is there is a sense of justice within God. And since God is a God of justice, then his word must be the source. It must be the reference point for administering any kind of justice. And so as we come to the scriptures, we see that God is concerned about justice. I'm going to read these texts. You can write them down and check them out. Exodus 23:7. Here's one. Keep far from a false matter, and the innocent and the righteous slay not, for I will not justify the wicked. How about Proverbs 17:15? He that justifies the wicked and condemns the just is an abomination to the Lord. Deuteronomy 16:20. Follow justice and justice alone, so that you may live and possess the land the Lord your God has given you. We read Micah 6:8. How about Proverbs 21:15? When justice is done, it brings joy to the righteous, but terror to the evildoer. Proverbs 24:24. Whoever says to the guilty, you are innocent, will be cursed by the peoples and denounced by nations. But it will go well with those who convict the guilty. Rich blessings will come upon them. How about this one? Amos 5:24. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Psalm 37:27. Turn from evil and do good, and you will dwell in the land forever. For the Lord loves the just and will not forsake his faithful ones. Wrongdoers will be completely destroyed. The offspring of the wicked will perish. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell forever. Here's another one. Proverbs 29:7. The righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern. The wicked are not really concerned about the poor at all. Leviticus 19:15. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. I mean, I think you get the point. We could do this all day long. There's just verse after verse after verse where God is concerned about justice. And so this means that injustice is a sin. And since we're image bearers of God, then we understand something is wrong when there is an injustice running rampant within the land. And so what I think is that many of these young Christians who are not being trained by churches, they're not being trained by their families, as God's word prescribes, they are easily swept away by this teaching of social justice. There's something within them that can recognize something's not right. And so they want a reaction. They want to respond to it. What they don't do is they don't take time to study the background of the movement of social justice and understand the wickedness of that movement. Now, the Oxford Dictionary of the English Language, let me just stop for a moment. There's a book out by Bodie Bachman called Fault Lines. If you want to read more about this, really a good read. So I'm going to try to summarize some points from him. But if you want to go into a deeper study, I highly encourage that book, Fault Lines by Bodie Bauckham. But notice here, the Oxford Dictionary of the English Language gives the following definition for social justice. Right? Here's the Oxford Dictionary definition. It's a noun. Chiefly, politics and philosophy, justice at the level of a society or state as regard possession of wealth, commodities, opportunities, and privileges. And then it says in parentheses, see distributive justice. So at the heart of the social justice movement is this idea of state redistribution of resources. So please just understand, this movement is not grounded upon the scriptures. In other words, this movement is not grounded upon a biblical justice model. Biblical justice is a law of God issue. Only God can determine what is just. Only God can tell you how to deal with injustice and define injustice. Social justice, on the other hand, is about state redistribution. And so the current social justice movement is grounded upon a Marxist philosophy. Communism is based on Marxism, for example. In communism, the state has total control of the state and society. The individual, I want you to pay attention to this. Now see if your Christian ears can pick up the problem of this. In communism says that the individual exists to serve the state. Now what's that violation of? Remember in Romans 13 says the rulers are to be administered. It's the rulers who are to be the servant, not the people. Okay? And so the control of all aspects of society under communism is through coercion and force. And since all discussions of politics, all discussions of government, governmental systems have been removed from the church, the conversation of the church for the last 60 years, most Christians are not able to biblically respond as to why Marxist philosophy is wicked and evil. Also, many of this current generation that we minister to, even within the church, don't really see a problem with socialism or communism. I mean, have you ever met some of these young people that they're trying to bring you communistic or socialistic ideologies and they don't see a problem with it? So as Christians, we need to have a biblical response to these anti-Christian philosophies that are being promoted. When you look back at what happened in 2020, right, with all the riots, unlawful occupations, looting, burning down of private property that took place throughout the different cities around the country, why is there such a little outcry against such rebellion? Let me just ask you this. If you understand anything about social justice and the social justice movement, which of you saw justice being enacted in Chaz? Right? When they occupied that area, did you see any justice going on, even amongst themselves? They couldn't function even for a short period of time. And so there's not really a biblical worldview model, and that's why it's going to collapse. Well, why is the Marxist position wrong? Why do we say that Marxism is evil and wicked? Well, it begins with a proper understanding of private property and that the Bible supports a private property view or a private property model. Now, let me explain why. Exodus 20:15, thou shalt not steal. All right? In Hebrew, that's only three words. But this verse summarizes a principle that's ignored by many today. This is a fundamental axiom of Christian ethics. Thou shalt not steal. This law assumes the concept of private property. And that demand for ownership starts at a young age, right? You see it with children at a young age. You'll be sitting in the living room. You can hear your kids in the other room. And the first thing you hear is someone say, that's mine. Now, maybe the attitude is wrong, but the principle of ownership is correct. If it belongs to somebody, it's not you who can come and take it from them. You don't have that authority. You don't have that ability to do that. And so when we say we own something, that means we have sovereignty over that item. That means I'm going to decide how it's going to be used, when it's going to be used. Why? Well, because it's mine. And so there's something fundamentally wrong when we say we own something, but we don't have sovereignty over it. Let me give you an illustration. Let's suppose someone gives you a tree. But they give you that tree and then they tell you, well, you can't climb it, you can't have the fruit from it, you can't cut it down, and you can't give it away, and you can't sell it. Well, if I can't use the tree, then do I really own it? No. And you see the problem with our government today, the way they regulate things that you do on your own property. How you use your own goods and services. And this is where we are today. Very little you can do on your own property without intervention and regulation of the government. Furthermore, property tax should tell you that the government thinks it has sovereignty over your property. Sovereignty is a fundamental concept to ownership in a Christian economic. So when we look at the economic ethic of Christianity that Christianity brings, you need to be able to own and use that. In other words, you need to have sovereignty over that idol if you really possess it. And what we're learning quickly here is the government thinks it owns what you possess. All right. This is why Marxism is anti-Christian in its thinking. Gary North pointed out that both Karl Marx and Adam Smith is the leading proponent of capitalism. This is why he pointed out that ownership was the key to the question of economics. But invariably, the question of ownership has to deal with this idea of sovereignty. So the roots of Western civilization stretch all the way back to the Hebrews. The message of the law and the prophets would always return back to sovereignty. The message is clear. God is sovereign and not man. God is Lord of all, not any human institution. And so all human sovereignty is derivative and limited. And so the concept of sovereignty was fundamental, was really just a fundamental doctrine of theology for Christianity. And it was this doctrine that brought the early church into triumph, more of a triumphant confrontation with the Roman Empire. And think about it this way. The Roman Empire thought that the Roman emperor was deity and that he owned everything and everything belonged to him. But if full sovereignty belongs to God, then the ultimate ownership of the earth's resources must belong to him as well. And this is what the earlier Christians were pressing against the Roman emperor, as he would take from the Christians and steal from them. I mean, think about it this way. We even sing about this, right? All things belong to God. This is why we sing about, this is my Father's world. It belongs to him. So if ultimate ownership and sovereignty, ultimate sovereignty, belongs to God, then the fundamental premise of Christian economics is that God is the sovereign creator of all his owners, as he distributes it to all of his owners. Basically, you're a steward that belongs to him. So this is basic to Hebrew economic ethic. So the Christians were taught that all good gifts come from God, from his merciful hand. And so this is a basic concept, and this basic concept that all good things come from God have been taken in two ways. First, the Christian socialist says, since everything belongs to God, then we have no right to keep others from this or that service or good. They reason, since God owns everything, then everything belongs to us. Now, that's how the Christian socialist thinks. But the Christian capitalist says, no, God owns everything. Therefore, he delegates sovereignty over something when that ownership and sovereignty, even though it's derivative and limited, when he gives that over, he delegates that to an individual, then that must be honored by all. So, for example, when God gives you a car, I must honor that that's your car. In other words, I can't just take the keys and go hop in it. I can't use the excuse, well, God owns everything, not you, so I can just hop in your car. But this is where socialism is headed. You don't own anything. And this is why they think they can take things from you when you don't comply. All right. Think about for a moment why it's so wicked. Why is it so wicked to steal? When we steal, why is that such a wicked thing that God put that in the top 10 of the moral law for us to consider? Well, basically what we're saying is that when we steal from one another, we're basically saying we know better than God about who should have possession of that property. I'm smarter than you, God, and I know you shouldn't have this thing. I should have it, and I'm going to just redistribute the world the way I want it to be redistributed, mostly in my favor, right? That's the problem with stealing. It's an arrogant attitude. An arrogant individual is one who steals because they think they're wiser than God. Now, when pressed on this issue of property rights, many, especially Christians, struggle with this issue of personal property rights and poverty. The fact that we have this unequal distribution of resources and wealth has bothered a lot of Christians over the years, right? So what's the answer to this issue? Well, there's one guy by the name of Bruce Morgan back in 1963 in his work, Christians, the Church, and Property. He says this, the direction of justice then emerges whenever adjustments and changes take place in favor of a relatively powerless by the change in distribution or dispersion of the social power of property. A change in the distribution of control of property. And so what basically he's saying, this theologian suggests that justice is served in the distributive ownership. So when we redistribute sovereignty over the use of property, then we start seeing true justice because we're levelizing the playing field, right? When we redistribute property and wealth to the socially poor in our society, Then he says we're going to see real wealth take place in our communities. So when we take from the greedy and rich and give to the poor, then we have to ask the question, is justice really being served at that moment? And many Christians, unfortunately, have this disposition. You know, we're supposed to have a legitimate concern for the poor, right? They would say, well, there's no problem there. And they think, you know, God's justice has been executed when we take from the rich and give to somebody else. They think that justice has been served. This is why there's no outcry from the church over the amount of, you know, theft legislated by our government. Many within the church just think, you know, government's doing God's work by taking from those who have and giving to those who do not have. Now, since the Bible is our rule for faith and life, where does God give the government authority to perform such redistribution? Remember, we said this earlier in one of our earlier teachings. Government has a distributive and a limited authority. God determines what the government should be doing and not doing. So where in the Bible did God say, take from one and give to another? That's not the role of the government at all. Nowhere. We don't find this. Nowhere do we find the sovereign ruler of the universe teaching that he will give equality of property and wealth to all men. In fact, the commandment thou shalt not steal and the commandment thou shalt not covet tells us there's going to be an unequal distribution of wealth and property. The only place that we ever see a sense of equality is on the judgment day, where we will stand before God and give an account. In Ezekiel 18:4, it says, behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sins shall die. So there's going to be equality at the judgment. Romans 14:12, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. You see, we all stand equal before God to give an account. However, we are not equal in what we inherit in this world, how much labor and how much profit we're going to earn in this world. We don't all have the same gifts and skills. As much as I want to dunk a basketball, I just don't have that ability to do it. Right? So there's not an equal distribution of skills, talents, wealth, property, all of these things. And so today there are two contrasting views on property that exist in the world. The first is a Marxian view of property. For simplicity, let's just call it socialism. This view holds that society, usually vested in the state, owns all property and means of production. So if you're going to keep up, under this view, it basically says that the government or society, under the sword of the government, owns all property and means of production. The other view is capitalism, where capital or property ownership is in the hands of the private individual. So on the Marxian concept, the state is practically the owner and controller of all the wealth, and individuals find themselves answerable to the state with respect to what they do and don't do with their wealth. And whether many Christians realize this or not, we have embraced this view as we vote for policies that do not promote personal responsibility. And so many Christians do not have an issue with the state telling them how to use their property and their goods. They want the state to be responsible and have the state give an answer for everything. Now, the other philosophy that is alive and well today is this philosophy of capitalism. Now, this view recognizes that God owns everything on the earth, but simultaneously supports man's right to act freely and without coercion as a trustee of God to do whatever under the dominion of God to the property that comes into his possession. Now, while this biblical view recognizes there's needs of others, the capitalist view that we have the right to own property and do what we want to under the dominion of God doesn't alleviate our responsibility for charitable works towards those that need, right? But that's different than saying that you're going to be coerced to give your goods and services to those in need. Let me explain to you why this is important. Because when we go downtown and we do share the gospel, we've come into contact with many, many in the homeless community down there. And my children can testify, we've taken many of them out to eat. We've sat down and given them opportunities. We brought some here to church. As we've sat down and tried to talk to them and say, all right, we want to come along and help you. We want to give you employment. We want to get you back on your feet. Only one has taken us up on our offer in 4 months. And we've probably taken, I can count how many out to eat. And then when we go back down there, those same people come back to me and say, hey, Pastor, I want another meal. The first one was free. Everything else you're going to work for. Right? You get more of what you subsidize. Our goal here is not to enable those to not fulfill God's command for them life, you know, in their lives. Remember what Paul says. You don't work, you don't eat. Right? It's just a biblical principle. And so what we're seeing here is when the government takes our funds and then redistributes to these people that they want to help, but yet these people don't want to stand on their feet, then what we're actually doing is enabling sin through our tax dollars. And that's what the socialistic model gives you. That's different than you taking your own money and walking down there and being using discretion, using discernment about how you're going to help those who really are in need. 4 months it's taken us to find one who took us up on our opportunity to be helped. All right. Now let's talk about this philosophy. Go to Matthew 20. I want to show you how this idea that sovereignty and personal property rights is based on a biblical model. First of all, you can't steal. But notice this parable here in Matthew 20. This parable in Matthew 20 makes no sense unless you assume private personal property rights. Matthew 20, look at verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is the land like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out at about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, you also go into the vineyard. Whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard. And whatever is right, you will receive. So when the evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the least to the first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each of the denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us, and have borne the burden of the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your own way. I wish to give to this man the same as you. Is that not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I'm good? So the last will be first and the first will be last. For many are called, but few are chosen. Well, here we see God's view of sovereignty and we see man's view of sovereignty, right? It's a great story when you think about it. Many of us would have the very same view as the first laborers, right? We would think, you know, I've been working all day long. I've been working in the scorching heat of the day. I should get paid more than this guy who came at the very last hour in the cool of the day. It just seems so unfair to us, right? But this reveals the unbiblical view of ethics that we possess when we think like that. We are guilty of judging based on what seems or feels fair. What is foundational to this parable? Remember, a parable just gives practical, everyday applications to drive home a spiritual principle, right? But what's foundational to this parable is the doctrine of ownership and sovereignty to do what the owner wants to do with what he owns. I mean, isn't that the underlying, isn't that foundational? You see, the owner could just come out 5 minutes before quitting time and give his money to those who didn't even work. He could give the same to those who worked 1 or 2 or 3 hours. It's just like the text says, is it not lawful for me to do what I want to with my own? The point here is that since wealth belongs to me, I can spend it however I want to spend it. And if I wish to grace certain individuals with the same pay that you got for a full day's work, then that's my prerogative. Why? Because he owns the property, he owns the wealth, and he's sovereign over it. Now let's stop and think about what happens if we dispute this outlook. Jesus is not strictly speaking about economics, right? He does indirectly speak of economics, otherwise the parable just wouldn't make any sense. But within this parable, the landowner is a picture of God. And so it wouldn't make sense for Jesus to present the landowner as simple in his response. So Jesus leverages a proper view of economics in order to drive home a spiritual response. So what's the point of the parable, right? The direct message of the parable is that God can save whoever he wishes to save. The Pharisee that he's talking to may think they have labored in God's kingdom the whole day in the scorching sun. They've kept the law. They've done wonderful things. But then at the last minute, Jesus comes on the scene, and now we have all these publicans, we have sinners, we have prostitutes being allowed into the kingdom. Did you read this? What is the cry of the prideful heart of the Pharisee? That's not fair. I've worked hard for the salvation, the Pharisee says. And so what is Jesus saying here? Jesus is teaching, you didn't earn the salvation in the first place, did you? It's not yours to lay claim to. God gives it by right of sovereignty through grace to whomever he wills. So let's come back to our economic lesson and dispute the right of ownership and sovereignty over that which is possessed by someone. By implication, we are saying that God does not have the right to elect or predestine to give by his grace his salvation to whomever he wills. You see, if you take the conventional wisdom of the day, God must give salvation to the one who works the hardest. I don't think we want that. I don't think we want that at all. We don't want salvation to be based on who works the hardest. Rather, we should want salvation to be based upon the principle being taught within this parable that God has the sovereign right to bestow his grace on whomever he wants. You see, we don't want to limit God to do what he pleases with his own. So the very first principle of Christian economics is this. God owns everything. God is sovereign over all things. He delegates property. He delegates wealth to whoever he wants. And if God can delegate property to whoever he pleases, then it's reasonable that he delegates, the one he delegates it to can do what he wants once he receives it under the dominion of God, right? Now, just like the landowner stated in this parable, is it not lawful to do with our own property what we want? And as you can imagine, we're so far from this biblical principle because socialism says, no, it's not lawful for you to do whatever you want. It is not lawful because socialism says you don't really own anything. Socialism denies basic ownership. And since they don't believe in private ownership, then they think they can make application and use of your property, your goods, your services, your wealth, in whatever way they think makes the most sense for society. And so no matter how much of it falls, you know, or fails, you know, no matter how much socialism fails, many keep idolizing this ungodly system. Purely socialistic economies stagnate in massive inefficiencies and massive inequalities. And so even though it's not worked, many are still in this country trying to push these agendas. Now, I need to point out something else, because capitalism has also lost its moral foundation over the last 100 years as it's been secularized. Why? Most capitalists that you know today have been indoctrinated with Darwinian thinking. So what we've come up with is this Darwinian view of capitalism, this survival of the fittest, you know, dog-eat-dog kind of world. I got to get mine before you get yours. And so what's happened is this charitable spirit that used to exist with Christian capitalists have been lost. I think this is why many are clinging to socialism, even though it's a flawed system. You see, Darwinian capitalism has no moral footing. You understand that? Only in a Christian worldview can you make that system work and have a moral standing where the poor are looked after. Orphans are treated, are dealt with. The sick, you remember at one time, we talked about this last week, the church used to subsidize in Christian colonies, in Christian societies. They used to, you know, be the ones who subsidized hospitals, Christian universities, Christian orphanages. The blind and the deaf used to be taught by Christians. Now, what's happened now since we've, you know, kind of relegated that all to the pagans? Well, we've turned those that are the most needy in our culture over to the wicked to raise and train. And the church has abandoned their responsibility to the most vulnerable within our society. Now, let me pause to challenge us. Do we understand what happens when we reduce biblical laws and principles to, you know, my private affairs and, you know, biblical laws that only just apply to things in the church? Well, what happens is the unbelievers set up ungodly systems that oppress and rob from us. They oppress the poor, but they rob from us. So we need a biblical response to these failed policies of the secularists. And it doesn't matter whether we're talking about capitalism or socialism. Any system not grounded upon the rock word of Jesus, then it's going to fail and it's not going to bring the blessings of God. So the question of economics deals with who owns the property. The socialist believes in communal ownership of property and goods as an involuntary sense of duty. Involuntary communal ownership is crucial for socialism. And so you need to understand this, because socialism is promoted as something to help the poor and bring equality to the poor. But if you look at the definition in the dictionary, it says any various of economic or political theories advocating collective or governmental ownership and administration of the production and distribution of goods. At the end of the day, the socialist believes in social ownership of property and the use of that property and the production of goods that is directed by the government. So let's ask the question, because there are a lot of Christians that don't know how to answer this question. Does the Bible teach socialism? You see, either the Bible must agree that ownership of property and the production of goods must belong to the community and overseen by the government, or it doesn't teach that. Or maybe perhaps the Bible has nothing to say on this topic. Maybe the Bible is a-economic, but it's not. The Bible clearly teaches that God is sovereign over all. He delegates ownership to trustees that he will hold accountable as stewards. So what does God's word say? Well, we learn in our opening verse, thou shalt not steal. This command presupposes private property. In other words, you can't steal from me something I never owned in the first place. Under a socialistic model, if I don't own anything, then you can never steal from me because it all belongs to us. All right. Some take the events in Acts 4, where the text says that Christians held all things common and have tried to reason a communist or a socialistic position. So here's the question. Does Acts 4 teach communal ownership of goods? And the answer is no. Not in a socialistic sense. Remember, socialism is the involuntary giving up of your goods. Socialism is the communal ownership of goods as an involuntary duty. Now, for example, in my family, there are certain things we own in common. Does that make my family communist? No. What it means is that because we love each other, we're willing to share voluntarily with one another. A willingness to share is not condemned by the scriptures. But what is condemned is taking from those who are unwilling to share. And what we don't find in the early church, and particularly in the earlier chapters of Acts, is that the church is mandating this communal sharing. And you don't see the church taking from one and giving to another. There's no pressure. There's no coercion. The events outlined in Acts was totally voluntary due to a special set of circumstances. What Acts is teaching is the heart of voluntary charity, which we should all have. Now, furthermore, when you read through the epistles, you see Paul, for example, asked for a free will gift, a free will offering to help Christians in Jerusalem who were suffering due to an extreme famine. But Paul doesn't assert that their money belongs to all. He doesn't take that position at all. He asked for them to be charitable. So the Bible does not support socialism because all the crucial features of socialism are missing in those texts. Also, historically, the church has never held to a communal ownership. In fact, it's actually, in a lot of the confessions, condemned communal ownership. It has condemned the denial of private ownership as contrary to the law of God. So let me just read some confessions that have come out through the history of the church. You know, these ideas that are going to condemn socialistic ideology. And it's a shame how we as Christians have really gotten away from what these confessions say. The French Confession of Faith in 1559 says this. This is the decree from the Protestant churches. Therefore, we detest all those who would like to reject authority to establish community and confusion of property and overthrow the order of justice. The Belgic Confession of 1561. Wherefore, we detest the error of the Anabaptists and other seditious people, and in general, all who introduce a community of goods and confound that decency and good order which God has established among men. The 39 Articles of the Church of England in 1571 said this, the riches and goods of Christians are not common as touching the right, title, and possession of the same as certain Anabaptists do falsely boast. The Formula of Concord in 1576 says this, lest such heresies and sects should tacitly attribute to us, it is seen good simply to recite this document at the end of their articles of belief, wherein the heretics of our time dissent from the truth and teach contrary to sound confession of doctrine. Anabaptist articles which can be tolerated in daily life, one, that a godly man can and not with safe conscience hold or possess any property, but what by whatever means he may possess is bound to bestow all his common good. And then the confession goes on to say, this is called heresy by this document. So the early church made it very clear that this idea of communal goods is a heretical view according to the scriptures. The Irish Articles of Religion, 1615, the riches and goods of Christians are not common as touching right, title, and possession of the same as certain Anabaptists falsely affirm. The Westminster Confession, 1647, chapter 26, section 3 says this, this communion which the saints have had with Christ does not make them anywise partaker in the substance of the Godhead, or to be equal with Christ in any respect with either of which to affirm is impious and blasphemous, nor does their communion with one another as saints take away or infringe the title or property which each man has in his goods or his possession. And so, Over and over again, these confessions were driving home this point that communal goods is not a biblical position. Now, the reason why they were doing this is as a response to the Anabaptists who were teaching communal good. Now, listen to what Peter Walpott, he was a Hutterite bishop. He lived from 1521 to 1578. He wrote a classic, you know, the classic Anabaptist Confession of Faith. And notice this is a part that was taken out of this confession. In there it says, property has no part in the Christian church. Rather, it belongs to the world. It belongs to paganism, to those who do not have the love of God. It is proper to those that live according to their own will. If there were no self-will, there would be no property. True community of goods, on the other hand, is proper to believers. For by divine right, says Augustine, all things ought to be common, and no one should take to himself what is God's any more than he would be the air, the rain, the snow, the water, the well, the sun, or the moon, and the other elements. Whoever encloses and appropriates that which is and should be free does so against him, talking about God, who made and created it free, and it is sin. In other words, since everything belongs to God, for you to assume that you have personal property rights, that's a sin for you. Well, all these confessions were going back and saying that is sinful. That is a heretical view. Why? Because all these churches, the early church, all the way throughout the church history, understood private property rights. And when you steal from someone, it is a violation of God's law. Turn to 1 Kings. Let me end with this one. 1 Kings 21. I'm not going to read the whole thing. You can go back and read it on your own time. But 1 Kings 21 deals with Ahab. Remember when he stole from Naboth, and Naboth wouldn't give up his land. So the king Ahab had him killed. It's interesting. Ahab was a well-known king in the ancient world. Assyrian documents, for example, speak of his might and his power in battle. He won many battles. He's praised as a king. But what is interesting is that none of this that we're about to read here about him stealing from his own people is recorded anywhere in the ancient history, but it's recorded here in the scriptures. The Assyrian documents talk about the greatness of this man, but the Bible says no. He stole from a poor man. He stole his vineyard. And when you come to verse 17, you can read about him, you know, Naboth being murdered for his vineyard. When you come to verse 17, you see this. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down and meet Ahab, the king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in his vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession of it. You shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord, you have murdered and you have taken possession. And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. Can you imagine what was going on through Elijah's mind as he has to go and tell this king this news, this word from God? But that was God's message to this wicked king who stole from this man. God does not have a high opinion of those who take someone else's private property. Well, I hope you're beginning to understand the simplicity of our text, thou shalt not steal. Underlying that command is the assumption of private property rights. This is a right given to us by God. So, in conclusion, no one has the right to take from you and to give to another. And that's at the heart of the social justice movement. They're wanting to take from you and give to another. This is why they don't have any problems looting, stealing, burning personal private property. Only a wicked government steals from one to give to another. So remember, the role of the civil magistrate is to punish evildoers. It's not their job to punish those who have succeeded. The government, you know, in other words, the president, Congress, the president of the United States should make it clear that all unjust bills calling for wealth redistribution should be vetoed. Congress should never pass a bill that calls for the redistribution of wealth. The president of the United States should actually work with Congress, the state governments, to repeal all property tax laws that rob from law-abiding citizens. Our civil realm should not, you know, hesitate to punish those who loot, steal, burn, and damage property. They shouldn't have no hesitation to terrorize those who unlawfully occupy cities and then hold citizens hostage. So as Christians, we need to understand that these are basic Christian principles so that we can, educate one another in the church, but also sit down with our civil magistrate and educate them. In other words, I don't want them to stop redistribution of wealth because I don't like it. I want them to stop redistribution of wealth because it's sinful and it dishonors God. It'll dishonor God and it won't bring the blessings of God. I know I'm preaching here to the choir, but as Christians, we need to understand that if we continue to send our children to these Marxist education centers, then all we're going to do is produce little Marxists who are going to continue to vote in politicians to take from you. Those of you who work for 30, 40 years to accumulate whatever it is you have, they shouldn't be, these Marxists shouldn't be able to vote in politicians to come and just take it from you. But that's what we're seeing. That's what's going on. I think we talked about this last week. Why is it when you drive out in the Midwest, you don't see any small farms anymore? It's because when there was a drought back in the 80s, these farmers were not able to pay their property tax. So the government took it from them and then sold off their land and auctioned for pennies on the dollars to these big corporations. And now all you see out there in the Midwest are these big corporations running these farms. But these are pieces of property. These are lands that were in people's possession for hundreds of years. And one, you know, couple seasons of drought was all taken away through this immoral property tax. So this kind of completes the sessions that I've been given. You know, I hope you kind of encourages you to start looking at what the law of God says, looking at the law of God differently. In other words, start looking to the law of God as a guide, a blueprint to establish a godly home, to establish a godly church, to establish a godly society. A good place is God and Civil Government by DeMar is a good one. Rush Dooney in his books, Institute on Biblical Law, is a good one. There's several books that are out there that I think are really good that helps you bring an understanding of how to bring the law and word of God to our civil government. But you ought to read some of these books. I would encourage you to go back and study out your history, particularly during the time of the Reformation. Germany, Switzerland, Scotland, England, the American Puritans. Each of these groups were forced to begin societies under the word of God. They looked to the word of God as their guide. Go back and educate yourself and learn how they applied the law and word of God to build these godly cultures, which included these economic principles that we've been talking about. Notice how they communicated to their civil magistrates and encouraged them to come under the authority of the triune God of the Scriptures. And so as Christians, one of the most kind, among the most compassionate things I think we can do is to love our civil, remember, we're to love our neighbors. Our civil magistrates are our neighbor, right? So we need to love them enough to tell them the truth. You're God's minister. You're here to terrorize evildoers, not those law-abiding citizens. You don't need to pass laws that punish law-abiding citizens. They're going to stand before God and give an account. We want them to be ready. And so I think that's one of the privileges that we have, and we need to find ways to establish relationships with our civil magistrates, to pray for them, to encourage them in their job as God's minister, and then to remind them that God has told you the limitations of your role, and you want to be in right relationship, not with me, but with him. So I hope this encourages you to at least study these principles out a little bit more, become more articulate, because as we continue to deal with these Marxists that are just growing by every year, they graduate more and more of them, right? We need to be able to confront them with a clear, consistent Christian message to show them why their views are sinful before a holy, just, and good God who gave us his standard to establish a godly culture.